Taylor.
Dr. Brain.
His aunt, Miss B. Ms. Johnson.
Uh-huh.
And Miss Deputy Fife. Well,
hello.
Real pleasure.
Oh, Dr. Brain, your sermon had such a wonderful lesson for us.
Yes, sir. You really hit the nail right on the head there.
Yes, sir. That's one subject you just can't talk enough about. Sin.
That is one subject you just can't talk enough about. Sin, huh? Now, would you agree with me that sin is kind of a passé, unused word in our culture today? I mean, nobody uses that word. We say, I made a mistake, or I made a gaffe or a foible. Maybe you don't use the word foible, or, you know, or a slip up, or my bad, or whatever. But anything except to call it sin. And when somebody really messes up, I mean major mess up, it's on the media, it's in the social media, it's all over the place, they never come out and say, I'm sorry I sinned, all right? That word is not going to be used. They usually don't even say, I'm sorry I messed up. The usual phrase is, if I have offended anyone, right, then I need to apologize for that. Well, this morning we're going to sort of kick our study into overdrive. We've been in this series called Bookends for the last 10 weeks. We've been looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 11. 10 weeks ago, we've gotten through 7 chapters. That's not bad, you know. But this morning we're going to do the last 4 chapters, all right, because it's a holiday weekend. You got nowhere else to go. Genesis chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, I'm not just going to do that just because it's time to end the series, but it is. It was supposed to be 11 weeks long, but I really want to do all 4 chapters because they all seem to have this overarching theme of sin that's just woven through them. Now, let me remind you where we've been over the last 10 weeks. I've told you this over a number of times, but Moses writes this book, Genesis, as well as the other 4 that follow, to the children of Israel, okay? As they're leaving slavery, as they're wandering in the desert, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land of Canaan. It was written in part so that they would know where they came from and that they would know who they are. They would know their story. That's why the creation of the universe to Abraham in Genesis only takes 11 chapters. I mean, we're talking about almost 2,000 years of history. It's not intended to be a history book. It's not intended to give us a complete history of all of mankind through Genesis. It's an overview of who they were and whose they were. So, real quick review, and as I do so, hopefully you can catch the power of sin in the story so far. You know, multiple times as I've been preparing and even as I've finished presenting, I have thought to myself, and I've even said it out loud, man, it's just so depressing. This stuff is so depressing. And it is. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are not meant to be some kind of children's fairy tale storybook, you know, where we've got a little happily ever after in it, all right? It's the reality of the world that we live in and the devastating consequences of sin from the beginning all the way through to today. It starts in Genesis chapter 1 with God in the beginning. God, right? Okay, as Moses is writing to the Israelites, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been surrounded by just a plethora of all these false gods. He lets them know that their God, our God, he is the God. He is the creator of all things. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 lets us know how life's supposed to be. It was paradise. But then in Genesis 3, sin shows up. For the very first time, and with it comes some devastating long-term consequences. Now, don't miss this. Sin shows up in the garden, in the perfect environment, right? With the perfect parent, if you will, God himself, the perfect leader. On top of that, there's no sin nature that Adam and Eve have been born with. And yet, sin is so powerful, it worms its way into that situation. That's Genesis 3. Genesis 4, you start to see the downward spiral of sin. And before you know it, you got one brother killing another brother over some worship wars. I mean, that's just how bad sin is. You get to Genesis 5 and 6, and things go from bad to worse until we're finally told that all of the earth is corrupt. God said that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. How many inclinations? Every, all right? How much of the time? All of the time. It gets to the point where everyone and everything is so messed up that God says, I'm going to have to show up in judgment, which he does in the form of a worldwide flood. So that's Genesis 1 through 7. Now, we're going to pick up the story of the flood on the backside in Genesis chapter 8. And we're going to start with a verse that we ended with last week. Noah and his family are still in the ark. They've been in the ark for about 5 months now. And we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah. Now, I just want to point out something I failed to mention last week. When it says that God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten, all right? Just in case you're, it's not like God had forgotten. He's not up in heaven and all of a sudden he's like, Gabriel, I left the water on. You know, that's me in another ministry years ago with a certain baptistry and another story that I could tell you another time, all right? But it simply means that God turned his attention toward, or that God said, it's time to deal with this. Which is what he does. Now, I'm not going to read it, but chapter 8 talks about the waters receding. It talks about Noah sending out a raven, sending out a couple doves, learning that the ground is starting to dry in such a way that it's time for them to exit. So you jump down to verse 15 where it simply says, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. And what's the very first thing Noah does? Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, taking some of all of the clean animals and clean birds. He sacrificed burnt offerings. So the very first thing Noah does, even though we've already been told he's a righteous man, and that's the reason why he and his family were spared, the very first thing he does is he makes a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for sin. It's an offering of thanksgiving for God's protection and God's provision. And it's also an incredible act of trust. Because there aren't a whole lot of animals, all right? And yet he chooses to take some of them and put them to death and sacrifice them, in essentially saying, God, I believe you're going to provide more. Now, as you read on, you find out why the sacrifice, the necessity for an offering was there. It says in verse 21 that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Now, and if you underline in your Bible, if your Bible is a textbook and you choose to underline, underline this next phrase, okay? God says, I'm not going to do this whole flood thing again. Later on, he's going to talk about the sign of the rainbow and how that's going to be a covenant. But he says, I'm not going to do it again, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. God just wiped the earth clean. But you see, the power and the devastation of sin, it's so great. It showed up in the garden in a perfect environment, perfect parent, no sin nature. It took a righteous family's line like Seth, and it led it in such a way that every man was evil. God ends up destroying it. Now you got Noah and his family. They get their do-over. And the very first thing that God reminds them is that the inclination of their hearts is evil as well. Sin is a huge deal. Now, as you move into chapter 9, we haven't moved through a chapter that quickly this last few months, have we? As you move into chapter 9, God gives an assignment, and Noah gets drunk. Now, if you were raised in Sunday school, I'm guessing you heard the first part. Probably didn't hear the second part, all right? And yet it's important because it shows you this power and the continued pervasiveness of sin, which ultimately is going to set the stage for God's glory, for his grace as it is shown in our lives in spite of who we are. Look at first the assignments in chapter 9. It says, then God, verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So their assignment, pretty clear, right? Crystal clear, actually. Have kids, fill the earth, scatter on it. That's what I want you to do, all right? There's nothing ambiguous about this assignment. And then we're told at least a few things that apparently have changed because of the flood. It says in verse 2, God says to them, the fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. So this relationship between man and animals changed. Before the flood, apparently that sense of fear that a deer has when it sees you and scatters and runs the other way, or you know that squirrel doing the back and forth dance in the middle of the road, apparently that didn't exist. That might even be part of the answer as to how Noah was able to get all those animals on the ark, because they weren't afraid. But after the flood, that changes. Who knows? Maybe it changed because of the next verse. The next verse, God says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Well, no wonder they're afraid, right? There'll be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I'm giving you everything. I think I just found my new life verse, okay? Love that verse. Before the flood, they were vegetarians. After the flood, BLTs. Right? Just a side note, all right? Has nothing to do with sin, and yet sometimes people want to make you think it does, all right? Every now and then, you'll hear somebody talk about the right way to eat, okay? And how we're going to follow God's plan, and they'll go all the way back to the Old Testament law, or maybe they'll even go all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve were vegetarians, you know, and there's some sort of quasi-spirituality to the things they have to say about that. Right here, what does God say we can eat? Everything. Everything. Now, I don't think he's talking about a diet of ho-hos and ding-dongs, all right? I don't believe he's talking about that at all. But to say that God's plan was for us to not eat everything is to ignore what he very clearly says. Now, obviously, I'm not a poster child for health, okay? So I'm not really sitting up here and giving you instructions about what to eat and what not to eat. Move on to the good part, Shannon. Move to the drunk part. Yeah, okay, let's go there. Look down in verse 20, okay? Because remember, this is a man who the Bible has said over and over is righteous, right? Noah was a righteous man. Verse 20 of chapter 9 says that Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Now, if you know anything about vineyards, which I really don't, but thankfully Google does, it takes 3 years minimum before you can actually take the grapes and turn them into wine. And also you're going to see in this text here that Ham, not of the BLT fame, but Ham of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's sons, Ham already has at least one child. So this takes place a number of years after the flood. 3-4 minimum, maybe 10 or longer. Noah, man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. It says when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered inside of his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke, he went off. All right, that's what it says in the Hebrew. He went off. When he awoke from his wine and he found out what his youngest son had done to him, and notice it says had done to him, he said, cursed be. Now, who would you expect him to curse? Ham. Instead, who gets cursed? The kid, Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Okay, first off, I fully understand why we don't teach this to third graders. I really do. But it does raise some questions. What in the world did Ham do? Or what was Noah doing? And the second question is, why was Canaan cursed instead of Ham? You already know my favorite answer for these things, right? What is it? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I really don't. You can go online and read all kinds of theories. I did a search through my own digital library. I've got this Bible software that I've been building for years. I found 281 resources with 472 articles about this, all right? You're welcome to read all of their speculations if you'd like, because they all have one thing in common. They're speculations. Anybody who tells you that they know what's happening here has exactly as many verses as you do. They don't have anything else, all right? The only thing that's kind of like, huh, is that over in Leviticus, which Moses also wrote, that phrase to uncover someone's nakedness is a euphemism for sexual activity. So maybe there was something that Noah was involved in or that Ham was involved in. But again, we don't know. And it's not the focus of the story. I'm confident when the Israelites heard this, their focus was not on, oh my goodness, what was going on here? I think their focus was on the curse of Canaan. As the Israelites, who this book was written to, as they were preparing to move into the promised land, when this book was written, as they're about to move into the promised land, it's the land of who? Canaan. I think Moses is setting the stage here. And he is letting them know why this land is being given to them. It's a land that belonged to a cursed people. A cursed people, by a curse that by the way, God gave them 400-year reprieve to try to turn things around. Understand how long 400 years is. We read 400 years, and we're like, man, 400 years, you know? On Tuesday, we celebrate July 4th. Anybody know how many years of independence that is? Not caring, not 241, okay? 241 years. 400 years goes beyond 1776 all the way back to 1617, which is 3 years before the pilgrims even show up. 400 years ago is a long time. And yet God's grace and his mercy were so awesome. He waited 400 years for the Israelites, for the Canaanites that just spiraling in sin. He gave them opportunity after opportunity. But as they sin and sin, they get to the point where ultimately they're sacrificing their own children in religious acts. And God looks at them and he says, enough's enough. That's it. So if you're an Israelite and you're about to enter into the promised land, this story about Canaan, you know, it's important. It also sort of answers some questions for us. You know, why was God kicking those people out of the promised land? What did they do? What was going on with them? Well, Moses lets us know. But I'm not going to give you any details because I don't know any details. So quickly, moving to chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. How many of you ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Chuck Swindoll one time said that the most boring sermon he'd ever heard in his life was on Genesis chapter 10. Now, I don't want that to be the case for you, all right? You may say it was on Genesis 8, 9, 10, and 11, and that's all right. But it's not going to be on just 10, all right? So I'm not going to spend any time in chapter 10 except for one little part, which again goes back to what we just talked about in chapter 9. As the Israelites are reading this and as they're hearing this, there's something that would have leaped out at them. Under the descendants of Ham, you find the descendants of Canaan, who's the cursed one. And it says in verse 15, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Any of those names, you recognize any of those things? Those are the enemies of Israel. As they move into the promised land, those are the enemies. Those are the ones that attack them. Those are the nations that were sacrificing children. Those are the nations that the Israelites pushed out. And again, I think Moses is sort of setting the stage. Until we finally get to chapter 11, where you see this thread of sin, it's still untied here. Noah and his sons, they get a do-over. They're clearly commanded to go throughout the earth. But instead, what happens? It says, now the whole world, verse 1, had one language and one common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and they settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be what? Scattered. What did God tell them to do? Scatter. So that we may not be scattered over the face of the earth. The do-over is wrecked. Almost from the get-go. Noah gets wasted. You know, his son does who knows what. You know, but it's not good. And all these people, as they begin to have families, and they said, you know, I know we're supposed to spread out, but we don't want to do that. I know what God says, but I don't want to do that. And they fell into the same traps that we fall into. In their search for protection, because that's what it was, we're going to build a tower to the heavens where not even a flood can get to us. In their search for protection and in their search for significance, we want to make a name for ourselves. They completely ignored what God said. You can write this down somewhere if you want, or not, it's fine. I don't think I gave any blanks, but this is us. Every time we sin, every time we willfully do what we shouldn't do or ignore what God has very clearly told us to do, it always, always, always goes back to one of those two things. We think we know better than God how to protect ourselves, how to have security, and we think we know better than God how to make ourselves significant. I mean, every time we say something like, God, I know you rule for everybody else, but this is a different situation. Isn't that what we do with our own sin? I know this is for everybody else, but this is a different situation. This situation's different. It's either because we want to give ourselves extra security or we're trying to impress. You know, we feel like we're not getting the recognition we ought to be getting. And so we take things in our own hands, our matters into our own hands, just like they did at the Tower of Babel. Verse 8 says, the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And as I was reading this past week, it dawned on me. When God gives an assignment, it's going to get done. It's going to get done. Scatter over all the earth. All right, that's what he said. People had two choices. They could do it their own way, you know, with confusion, or they could do it with God's way, blessing. And we got the same choices. There's things that God very clearly has told us to do. We can either go and do them happily and be blessed along the way, or he's going to get them done while we find ourselves living in confusion. But it's our choice. You know, as Moses compiles these first 11 chapters, there's really two themes that just stand out from chapter to chapter. He says, I want you to understand the goodness of God, the power of God, who he is, how he continues to put grace into every situation, regardless of the sin that's there. But I also want you to understand the devastating power of our choices when we choose to disobey him. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of our time together. Some of you are thinking, fill in some blanks. Exactly. We're going to try to fill in a few blanks, all right? I want to look at this thing called sin. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you, on a scale of 1 to 10, you got a problem that you're facing and it's 8 or greater? I'm guessing the majority of our family would say, yeah, that's me. We do. We got problems. We've got issues. You know, our problems are definitely real. The problems of the Israelites were definitely real. They were coming out of slavery. They were in the desert. They were looking for how they were going to eat, how they were going to sustain themselves. I'm telling you, even though our problems are definitely real, our biggest problem is not what we think is our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is our sin problem. So, quickly, let me give you four things that nobody wants to admit about sin. Number one, I'm born with it. That's basically what God said in chapter 8. He said, I'm not going to destroy the earth, even though every inclination of your heart is evil from childhood. Now, I don't personally believe that we're born with the guilt of sin. I don't believe that's a part of our birth process. I think that the guilt comes when we actually do the sin, but we will sin. I know babies are cute, except for the ugly ones. Okay? And of course, I'm not talking about yours or mine. Take one home with you. Huh? They're cute until you take them home with you. You heard of the terrible twos? Sometimes they don't start when they're 2 years old. They start when they're 2 days old. Sometimes they don't stop until they're 22 years old. You know? You never have to teach your child to be selfish, do you? You realize that the very core of sin is selfishness, self-centeredness. Every one of us and everyone around us, we have this bias from the get-go to take things into our own hands. When we don't like things the way that God wants to do them, we decide we're going to do them our way. Now, I know that's not what our culture says, okay? Our culture says that people are basically good, and if you just give them the right environment and give them enough smiley faces, then everything's going to be great. It just ain't so. In the best of environments, the very best environment there's ever been, in the Garden of Eden, there was the choice to rebel. Ever since then, there's been the bent inside of us to rebel. I'm not saying we're as bad as we could be. I'm not saying every single choice we make is self-centered. I'm just saying when push comes to shove and we're backed into the corner, we're going to lie. Because that's part of who we are. You know, when mom's looking, we're going to say, how may I serve you? When nobody's looking, we're going to take the big piece. That's just the way we are. We can't escape it. Second thing nobody wants to admit about sin is that I choose it. You know, I always want to blame it on something else. You know, I only got upset with you because you said, and yet the problem is, you can always find somebody else who had the exact same thing said to them or the exact same thing done to them, and they didn't react the way that I did. Anybody willing to admit they struggle with road rage? Thank you for being honest. The other 20% of you, bunch of liars, huh? Well, she, you know, and we blame our rage on the people around us. And yet the problem is for every incident that somebody gets cut off, there are other people who had the exact same thing done to them. They just said mentally, you idiot, and they just kept driving. We choose what we do. But again, our culture is all about passing the blame. Hey, I'm not gonna be negative about our culture. Every culture has been about passing the blame. How did it happen in the Garden of Eden when man sinned and God showed up? What happened, Adam? Who did he blame it on? Blamed it on Eve. What happened to Eve? She blamed it on the serpent. They just kept passing it down the line. It's taken me 50 plus years to figure this out, but I'm getting ready to give it to you for free, okay? We will never overcome the power of sin as long as we blame it on somebody else. We just won't. We've been hurt. We got dysfunctional families. We've been mistreated. We've been victims of injustice. We've been abused emotionally, sometimes physically. You name it, if it's bad, it's probably happened to somebody in this church. But those things are not the cause of why we do what we do. They might trigger it, that they might give us a propensity for it, but ultimately we choose what we do. Remember what God told Cain? He said, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? If you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You got to master it. You know, when I say that I can't do what's right, or if I blame my actions on somebody else, then I'm just denying this very core truth of sin. As long as I blame my sin on somebody or something else, I will never overcome it. That's me. Here's the third thing about sin. I'm blinded by it. Things that at one time I would have said, oh, no, that will never be a part of it. I would never, ever. If I make the choice and I'm involved, that stuff's gone. Now I'm all about justifying. I'm all about rationalizing. See, whenever I choose sin, whenever we choose sin, we lose light. When we sin in one area of our life, I think what happens is God starts to turn down the light in other areas of our life, and no longer can I hear him the way that I used to hear him. No longer can I follow his direction the way I used to follow it. No longer can I hear the prompting of the Spirit as loudly as I used to hear it. Because I'm blinded. I'm born with it, I choose it, I'm blinded by it, and eventually I get enslaved by it. I mean, we actually get to the point in our own sin where we're just helpless. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And I've told you this a number of times. You know, the old saying is, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Because we get enslaved by it. Anybody ever see the movie Fantasia? I don't know. Maybe on video. Nobody would admit you were around that long ago. It's been a long time. I know. Inside of the movie Fantasia, there's all these different little vignettes. And one of them is the Sorcerer's Apprentice. Anybody? A few of you? None of you? Okay. None of you. Okay. Cool. It's not a story, I'll show you some pictures. It's not a story that's original with Disney. It actually goes back to a German poem from the late 1700s. But this story about the Sorcerer's Apprentice is a perfect illustration of the way that sin works. You've got this apprentice in the story, and his job is to carry water. Okay, that's all he's supposed to do is carry water. He decides he doesn't like carrying water. And so, like all of our sin choices, he says, I think I can find a better way to do this. So what he ends up doing is he does what he's not supposed to do. He sneaks into the sorcerer's room. He puts on his hat. You know, he finds a spell. He says the word. And all of a sudden, now his broom is carrying the water for him. And like all of our sin, man, it really works out well in the beginning, okay? He just sort of kicks back and watches ESPN while his broom is carrying the water. Then he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he sees that the water thing is out of control. And then there's water everywhere. You know, oh my goodness, what am I going to do about this? And he tries to stop the broom. He doesn't know how to stop the broom. So he gets out an axe and he decides he's going to just chop the broom to pieces. Which is pretty much where we find ourselves when we're trapped in sin. our response a lot of times is to try to handle things ourselves. You know, but when the apprentice chops the broom up, instead of having one busted broom, what does he get? He gets dozens of brooms, all right? And now they're carrying water all over the place, and the brooms won't stop, and they just keep coming, and the water just keeps rising, and the apprentice is, you know, swirling. He's about to drown until the sorcerer returns, steps in, and with one word, fixes things. I don't know about you, but that's how sin works in my life. I think I know better than God. And things really seem to be doing good. Things really seem to be working out well for a time. But ultimately, I find myself in a situation where I can't get out of it. I can't fix it. I'm trying to fix it. I'm just making it worse. And my only hope is to turn to the Master. But here's the good news. As powerful as sin is, from the beginning, as powerful as sin is, there is victory over it. Take a look at this video.
So Jesus said to those who had come to believe in him, "If you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But they answered, "We are the descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone, so how can you say we will become free?" You see, they answer Jesus in the same way we might. I mean, we're Americans, right? We live in the land of the free. We sing songs about it. We get together and have parties and fireworks, all to celebrate our nation's freedom. But Jesus was speaking of a different kind of freedom, a freedom that can only be found in him. He answered them, "This is the truth. Everyone who chooses a life of sin isn't free. They are a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family. But a son or a daughter, they belong forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed."
See, in the midst of this very depressing, again, section of scripture, I want to make you understand that freedom is available and that the victory can be won. You got 11 chapters of Genesis, you know, that tell us how messed up things are and how we've made choices that end up doing the exact opposite of what we wanted to do. But in Genesis chapter 12, things change. And God introduces how he's going to fix, how he's going to take away this stranglehold of sin that is on the world. It's through a man named Abram, later to be known as Abraham, who God promises he's going to have descendants that can't be counted. And through those descendants, the entire world is going to be blessed because of one descendant who will ultimately be the Messiah. Or the deliverer. We know him simply as Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes these words. He says in Colossians chapter 2, this is from the New Living Translation, he says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature had not yet been cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." It could be a very depressing story if that's where it is. But God is letting us know this thing that we have to be aware of. We have to know its power. We have to know its lure. We have to know its enslaved, defeated through Jesus. This morning, anytime you preach on sin, nobody's going to respond, obviously, because what are they going to think I'm doing or whatnot? But if you want to step back to the back and pray with somebody, it may not have anything to do with anything we've talked about this morning, but just about some things that are going on in your life, some things that are on your heart, or maybe it is indeed about struggle that you're having that you just want to turn over to God. I invite you to do that. You can come forward and speak with me, you can pray with me, whatever that might be, or maybe just right where you're standing. Ask yourselves, you know, am I choosing it? Am I enslaved by it? You know, has it captured me? Jesus brings freedom if we'll give those things over to him. And I invite you to do so today as we stand and as we sing.